It has been a joy to my wife and me to be with you and have a part in the work of the kingdom here, and it will help us to think of you and to pray, joining with you in prayer. And it seems like God has given you such an opportunity here in Mount Pleasant for the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? I would like to mention this verse by way of introduction. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "If you have been raised up with Christ," in other words, if you have been born again, if you have been raised up from the dead, that is a spiritual state of death. In other words, if you are a Christian, if you have been raised up with Christ, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the very same power that raised us from the grave of our sins. There was no mechanical power, there was no muscular power, there was no electrical power, there was no nuclear power that could have raised us from our dead condition. It was only the resurrection power of Christ. If you have been raised up with Christ, it says, keep seeking the things above. If we are Christians, we have begun to seek the things that are above. We have come to realize that earth is only temporary. Earth does not satisfy, and we have begun to seek the things that are above. And so now we keep seeking. We continue seeking the things above. It's like we have found a rich gold mine, and we want all the more. And so he says, keep seeking the things above, and then he defines a little more of what he means by the things above. He says, where Christ is. And then he narrows it down a little more of what he means. He says, gives a little more definition, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then in verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things above. It's like Brother Josue was saying earlier, we must decide. We must make a lifelong decision. He says, set your mind on things above. It's like an alarm clock. You set the alarm clock, and so you are deciding, I will not get up at 5:30, I will not get up at 6:30, I am setting my alarm clock at 6 o'clock, I will get up then. And so we need to set our mind on things above, and fix our mind, and drive a stake down that I am heavenly minded. I will seek the things above. And it says where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Have you ever questioned what that means? What does it mean, Christ is at the right hand of God? What are we supposed to be thinking about? What should come to our mind? That Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what are we supposed to be thinking about when we know that Jesus is at the right hand of God? It says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, 4 or 5 times that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It must be very important. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he says, this is the sum of everything that I am saying, that Christ has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. It's like that is the sum of what I want to tell you. What should we be thinking about? At least, I mean, there are many things, but at least one thing is defined for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. At the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So we are to set our mind on things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for us. I would like to speak to you on the intercessory work of Christ. And for that, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Let's read verse 23, 24, and 25. Could someone read that for us, those three verses?
Y los otros sacerdotes llegaron a ser muchos debido a que por la muerte no podían continuar. Mas este, por cuanto permanece para siempre, tiene un sacerdocio inmutable, por lo cual puede también salvar perpetuamente a los que por él se acercan a Dios, viviendo siempre para interceder por ellos.
The intercessory work of Christ. Have you ever received, no doubt you have, advertisements in the mail, like from a credit card company, and they are advertising their benefits. They are advertising their the reasons why you should use their credit card. Well, in the same way, the New Testament is setting before us the benefits of Christ and his work on the cross. The privileges that we have in Christ Jesus, that we might walk worthy of the calling, that we might walk worthy of the kingdom, that we might walk worthy of the gospel, that we might walk worthy of the saints, that we might walk worthy of the God who calls us to his kingdom and to his glory. These are all New Testament phrases. And so the book of Hebrews is especially doing that, reminding the believer of the privileges and the benefits that he has in Christ, that he might set his mind and heart and life all the more on the things of Christ and forget the things of the world and forget the things of his former religion, like these Hebrews who had come out of Judaism. It's exhorting us to put our full trust in Christ, to put our full confidence in him who is superior in his person and superior in his work to all other religions and everything else that the world has to offer. You've heard this illustration perhaps before. If a child has some toy in his hand that the mother realizes this toy, or maybe it's a knife, it's something that is not safe, it's dangerous, and she wants the child to drop the knife and to do that, she shows him a toy that is more desirable to him, and so the child drops the knife and reaches out to take the toy. And that's the way in the book of Hebrews, showing us the beauty and the glory and the privileges and the benefits that are in Christ, that we have a great salvation, and it is administered by a great Savior who is greater than all the angels, greater than all the apostles, greater than all, administered by a great high priest. This priesthood of Christ is typified in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 28, and it is prophesied in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 53, he made intercession for the transgressors, and then it is magnified all throughout the New Testament that Christ is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. It says in chapter 4 that Jesus has passed through the heavens. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and taken his seat at the right hand of God. He is in another realm. When I was growing up, I grew up on a farm. My father was a farmer, and every farmer gets stuck in the mud. And my father had a provision for that. He had a long cable, a strong cable. Why did it have to be long? It had to be long so that the pull tractor could be out on solid ground, way away on solid ground, way away from the mud and the mire and the sinking ground. And so our Lord Jesus, it says, has passed to the heavens, passed way into the highest heavens, and is now at the right hand of God. He is on solid ground, and he lives to make intercession for us. Here we are on earth. Here we are in mud holes of depression, in sinking sand, and so on. But we have a Savior, an intercessor, who is way out in another realm on solid ground. He has been received by God, accepted by God, to ever live and make intercession for us. That is the encouragement here. You know, brethren, it seems like we hear much about the propitiatory work of Christ, the blood of Christ, but we don't hear so much about the intercessory work of Christ, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, a priest, he not only made sacrifice, but he also burned incense. And so we ought to think not only about the blood of Christ, but we also ought to think about the prayers of Christ, that he prays for his people. He makes intercession for them. There is an abundance of gospel in the intercessory work of Christ. It is like a golden vein in the mind of redemption. It is like a support for us in the battle of the ages. You remember Moses in the Old Testament at the battle of Rephidim. As long as he held up the arms of intercession, Israel prevailed. And so the Lord Jesus holds up the arms of intercession that we might prevail and overcome in the battle of the ages. I would like to bring out five things here from this text. Number one, the need of an intercessor. Number two, the qualifications of our intercessor. And number three, the subjects of his intercession. And number four, the results of his intercession. And number five, the objects for whom he intercedes. Number one, the need of an intercessor. It is indicated by this word save. It says in verse 25, he is able to save forever or to the uttermost those who draw near. That word save contains, although it is one little word, it contains a great ocean of theology. It reminds us that we need to be saved, that man is in a fallen condition. If you go to the junkyard, to the salvage yard, you find cars there that are wrecked. They are ruined. They are worthless. They are in a very bad condition. And so it is with humanity. Since Adam and Eve have sinned, the humanity is in a fallen condition. Like an unplugged lamp, the lights have gone out. We are twisted. We are warped. We are depraved and loving darkness rather than light. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. Man, humanity is in a fallen, dead condition. And when I was growing up, I went to a liberal Methodist church. and I had no idea of the need of salvation. I remember one time as a teenager driving by a big barn, and on the roof of the barn was painted in big letters, 4-foot letters, "Jesus saves." And I thought to myself, saves from what? What is the problem? I had no concept of this right here that we're talking about, that I needed to be saved, that I needed to be rescued. And so for the souls of men, they need to be saved. They've wandered off like sheep, and they need a redeemer. Man is in such a bad condition in one place. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, God was sorry that he made man. What words are those? So there is war between the subjects and the king. And we need an ambassador. It's like there is strife between the citizens and the king. And we need an ambassador. There is strife between the workers and the master. And we need an advocate. We need an ambassador. We need an intercessor. Worshippers, as worshippers, we are defiled, and we need a high priest. You know, even the heathen know that, right? The American Indians, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, they all have their high priest. They have their priest, their intercessor, their go-between. They know that they need someone to represent them before the God who is there. And so we have a priest. We have the only high priest, the only true priest, the only one that can really make propitiation, that can really satisfy divine justice, that can really give us a right standing before God. And so it says here, we need to be saved. But who is qualified to be a priest for man? Let's look secondly at the qualifications of this priest. It says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession. So this is not an exhaustive treatment of the qualifications of Christ, our intercessor, but it is one big thing, and that is that he ever lives. He lives in contrast to the other priests. In verse 23 and 24, it says, they existed in great numbers. They had to be a lot of them because they kept dying off. They kept dying. But it says on verse 24 that Jesus, because he continues forever, he holds a permanent priesthood. Aaron was a priest, but he died. Eleazar, his son, was a faithful priest, but he died. Phinehas was a faithful priest. He executed judgment with godly jealousy, but he died. Eli was a priest, but he fell over backwards, and he died. And Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he was a good priest, walking in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But he died. They all die. Have you ever felt that? Maybe you knew of an older man of God, and he said, "Brother, I will pray for you." But he died. You might have a good lawyer who could well represent your case, but what good is he if he is always having heart attacks and dies right in the middle of the case? You might have a good banker who says, you know he is your friend, you know he will get you the resources and the funds, but he dies. He's no longer around. He's gone. It's bad enough when your barber dies. He cut my hair just the way I like it, but he's gone. And so the problem of death. But it says our Lord Jesus in verse 24, he lives forever, and thus he has an unchangeable priesthood. It says in verse 16, that he lives according to the power of an indestructible life. Indestructible life. I heard one time about a ruler, a Pharaoh, who had his reign, his rule, for 91 years. 91 years he was a Pharaoh ruling over Egypt. His name was Pepi. Maybe, I don't know. He must have been Pepi indeed. But still that man died. He did not have a permanent office. And so in this you see, our Lord Jesus excels them all. A permanent priesthood according to the power of an indestructible life. We are always looking for things that are indestructible. I mean, in this world that is ruled by sin and death, by corruption, we are looking always for things that are indestructible. We like treated lumber because it will not rot. We like fiberglass in the cars because it will not rust. We want things that last, that are indestructible. And it says that our Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus you see, he is able. It says, verse 25, he is able to save forever because he lives forever. Amen?
Amen.
He can get the job done. He is able. I like that word, he is able. You know, if there is something that is disgusting about incompetence, something even fearful about incompetence. You know, they can't really get the job done. One time, Terry and I hired a carpenter who was not very competent. One thing that we asked him to do was install a stairway, a pull-down stairway, and he installed the stairway backwards. And he installed a shower, and he hooked up the hot and the cold faucet backwards. And then he took the floor out and did not lock the door. And someone called asking to talk with the carpenter, and Terry opened the door to tell him that he had a phone call, and she fell through about 3 feet down. And so there is something disgusting, even fearful, about incompetence. I know of one brother in Arkansas who went to a doctor to have new cornea put in his eye, and the doctor got them reversed and put the right one in the left and the left one in the right, and now when he reads, he has to look like this. I remember one time growing up on the farm, we had a horse that got sick and was laying down on the ground, and the stomach was bloated. And so we called out a veterinarian who was nearby, and he treated the horse, and the horse got no better. So then we called a veterinarian from a distance away, whom my father knew was a better doctor, and he came out and treated the horse. And he said, the horse will be all right if it can overcome what the first doctor did. So you see, there is something very disgusting about incompetence. We look for competence, someone who is able to do the job. And the book of Hebrews, it says he is able to save to the uttermost. We have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people, who will get us all the way from here to heaven. That's what he is wanting to say. Able to save. Darius, the old King Darius, he came the next morning to the lion's den with fear and trembling, and he said, Daniel, is your God able to deliver you? And Daniel said, he is able. He shut the mouth of the lion. And so the New Testament is filled with this theme repeatedly, that he is able. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he is able to make all grace abound to us. In spite of our many hindrances, even personally, he's able to make it through to us. And it says in Ephesians chapter 3, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we even ask or think. Think of that. What a powerful promise. Yeah. I love it. And it says in Philippians chapter 3 that he is able to subdue all things unto himself at the end of the world. The United States Army was not able to subdue the North Vietnamese. But our God, our Lord Jesus, is able to subdue all things to himself. He's able to put down all this opposition, all this adversity, all this rebellion that we see out there in the world. This is our King. This is our priest. This is our intercessor. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he is able to come to the aid. A doctor might not be able to get through. One time, we were at a family reunion, and an uncle of mine had a heart attack after the meal, and his son ran down the street to get the doctor, but he didn't come. But it says Jesus is able to come to the aid of those who come to him. It says in Jude, verse 24, he is able to keep you from falling. Isn't that wonderful? Mephibosheth's nurse dropped him, and he was paralyzed. He fell, but Jesus is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And so we ought to glory in this one phrase, he is able. Now, number 3, let's consider the subjects of his intercessory work. In other words, what does Jesus pray? What does he say? When he stands and appears in the presence of God for us? We can learn from that by what he prayed here on earth. He no doubt prays the same in heaven. We look, for example, in his so-called high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And there it says the Lord Jesus prays for our preservation. He says, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. He prays for our sanctification. Father, sanctify them. Make them holy. Bring them out of that sin. He prays for our unification, that they may all be one. He prays for our glorification. Father, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory and my love. And he prays for all of our problems. You can imagine that just as Abraham made intercession for Abimelech when he sinned in ignorance, the Lord Jesus prays for our ignorance. Just as Israel grumbled in the wilderness and Moses made intercession for them, so the Lord Jesus prays over our grumbling and all of our complaining that we might go on with God. And just as Israel asked for a king out of the will of God and Samuel interceded for them, so our Lord Jesus intercedes for us. Just as Job's friends spoke falsehood and God says, Job will pray for you, so our Lord Jesus prays for us when we say and think things that are not right. And just as the high priest back in the Old Testament had to make intercession for the iniquity of the holy things. Isn't that something? The iniquity, the sin of the holy things. So our Lord Jesus, he makes even our best efforts acceptable. Because even our best efforts, even our thanksgivings, still have sin woven through them. Al Martin, that preacher, he said, wherever man is involved in burning incense to God, in doing the work of God, there will always be some black smoke rising up in the incense. And so the Lord Jesus makes even our best efforts acceptable to God. This is the work of our intercessor. If any man sin, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is righteous, and he has a perfect standing with the Father. Number 4, let's consider the result of his intercessory work. As indicated by this phrase, He is able to save to the uttermost, able to save completely, able to save forever. That's what the word really means. It means to all ends, all completely, all ends for which redemption was accomplished and intended. I know of lesbians, homosexual queens that have been saved by the grace of God. And through the Lord's intercessory work, they will make it to heaven, glorified, perfect, beer-drinking heroes. They will make it to heaven and be glorified, perfectly conformed to Christ. Wrecks of humanity, serial killers like David Berkowitz, who is now in prison, saved in prison in New York, I believe. That man, murderers, and so on, through the intercessory work of Christ, will make it all the way to heaven and be perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly conformed to Christ. Isn't it wonderful? There is no sin, there is no sinner that is too difficult for him. And we ought to put our confidence greatly in this high priest, this great high priest that we have. He is able to save to the uttermost, that is, deliver us from every effect of the fall. Every effect of the fall, and make us brand new, and a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, able to save to the uttermost, completely, fully, absolutely. Ah, what a word, what a gospel we have. And last, let's consider the objects for which he prays, the objects of his intercession. As indicated by these words, all who come to God through him. Do you see that in verse 25? All who draw near to God through him. That they are those for whom the Lord Jesus intercedes. Are you one of those? Have you come to God through him? You know that word, coming to God. You know, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And what does it mean? Well, you think of it in the physical sense, and it's not complicated, is it? If I said to Joshua, come here, he would move from that location to this location. And that's the way it is spiritually, too. It's talking about a change of location. It's talking about no longer am I placing confidence in myself, no longer am I trusting in myself, but I am now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. It's a change of spiritual location. And so we ought to ask ourselves, am I one who has come to God through Christ? I come empty-handed, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, as a sheep, a lost sheep to the shepherd, as a sick man to the doctor, as a child to the father, as a woman to her husband. So we come as a worshiper to the altar. Very simple, we come to him. If any man does not come to Christ, you know why he is why he does not come? It is because he is unwilling. Jesus said in John 5, verse 40, you will not come to me that you may have life. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. It's just that they are so stubborn and so proud that they will not come to Christ. But if you are one who has come, then we have this confidence, coming to God, not to church, but to God. Not to the parents, but to God. Coming to God through Christ. It says through him. You've got to have the right lawyer. One time, Terry and I were involved, got a notice in the mail that we were involved in a class action lawsuit. And we didn't want to have any part of it. It wasn't any problem to us what had happened. And so I called the lawyer's office and asked, how can we get out of this? And she said, well, you don't have the right office. It's another lawyer who is in charge. And so we must come to God through Christ, the right lawyer. You've got to have the right lawyer, the right advocate. If you have come, if you are a Christian, this ought to be a great encouragement to you. Maybe you feel like you're so short. You're so miserable. You've blown it so many times. You feel so unfit, so unworthy, and so on. Nevertheless, it says in chapter 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is at the right hand of God, and he is able to sympathize with us. And so he was tempted in all points like we are, and exhorts us to come to the throne of grace, to get more grace and mercy to help in time of need. You think of the Lord Jesus on this throne of grace, a sympathetic Savior. The thrones that are on earth, they have been occupied by ruthless men, mean men, selfish men, proud men, cruel men. But here we are invited to come to a throne of grace where grace reigns. God is gracious, and He is willing to dispense through Christ grace and mercy, marvelous, matchless, infinite grace to help us in our time of need, in our miserable condition, when we feel so short, when we feel so low, when we feel so such a failure. Yet He says, come. Come on back again and again, because we have a great high priest at the right hand of God who is able to sympathize. If He opened His side to bleed for us, surely He opens His mouth to plead for us. Plead personally for us. It says in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you. He prays for us personally. He prays for us sympathetically. He prays for us caringly, casting all your care upon Him. All of it, cast it upon Him, for He cares for you. He prays for us sympathetically, I say. If you were a farmer and you wanted someone to represent you in Washington, D.C., would you want a doctor? No. You would want a farmer. And so the Lord Jesus, He knows what we go through. He was tempted in all points and able to identify with us. This great high priest can identify with us. And so we come confidently, boldly, transparently. Here I am, Lord Jesus. Remember me. I ask you for grace and mercy. One time I went into the jail for ministry to the prisoners. And here was this one fellow that was in a mess. And when I got done talking with him, he said, I know I'm in a mess, but I have a good lawyer. And we ought to think the same. We might be in a mess, but we've got a good lawyer, a great high priest who ever lived to make intercession for us. An endless salvation by an endless Savior. What confidence is ours. We ought to glory, we ought to boast in Christ,
yes,
and partake all the more of this great salvation that He ministers. Amen.